Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
I will acknowledge up front that quite a few of you may be puzzled this morning, puzzled by what may appear at first blush to be a return to the very theme with which I dealt last Sunday. For those of you not here a week ago, my theme back then was Christmas, a reflection prompted by our having reached that point in the Apostles' Creed where we learn that he as in Jesus Christ, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And yes, to be fair, I most certainly could have chosen to bring this second series of sermons on the Apostles' Creed to a close with last Sunday's Christmas-themed sermon. That's certainly the choice my theological hero Karl Barth would have made, and in fact did make when he unpacked the Creed. In truth, Barth would heartily disapprove of what I am embarked upon this morning, as I add a sixth sermon to the five I have already preached on this section of the Creed. But I do so at least in part prompted by the fact that the Creed chooses to speak of Christ's extraordinary birth, not merely by naming the participation of the Holy Spirit, although it does that, and not merely by mentioning his virginal conception in an abstract sort of way, but chooses rather to name, goes to the trouble of naming the specific person, the particular human being whom it credits with having given birth to Christ. Consider that the Creed, having made it clear that to speak of Jesus Christ is to speak of someone who does share our humanity, but who is not fully defined by our humanity. Consider that it then goes on to incorporate in what is really a brief presentation of the Christian faith. It probably takes a minute and a half to say the entire Apostles' Creed. But in that brief presentation, it names two and only two other human beings. Now, one of those others, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate, is someone to whom we'll have no choice but to return when we draw closer to Holy Week. Stay tuned, Pilate will most definitely get his turn, his unfortunate turn in the spotlight. But the other human being named in the Apostles' Creed is Mary, the Virgin Mary, which at a bare minimum is a title by which to distinguish her from the handful of other Marys who play a part in Jesus' story. And yes, I find it worth pausing to consider her place of honor in the Creed, especially when you consider all the many others who are not named. No mention of the apostles, Peter or Andrew, James or John. No mention of the evangelists, Matthew or Luke, Mark, or once again, John. No mention of the other women, some of whom appear at times to play more prominent roles and happier roles in Jesus' life than the role Mary at times seems to play. And yes, at the end of the day, I believe we should not pass over the Creed's allusion to Mary in silence, simply folding that allusion into the Christmas story and then moving on as if there's nothing to see here. I personally believe that there is more at play in Mary's presence here, a belief I share knowing full well that my doing so it's not conventional Protestant belief. Even in a Protestant church which has shared a worship space with a Roman Catholic parish for over 40 years, although the fact that their statue of the Blessed Virgin is on wheels so that it can be conveniently rolled in the back room during our worship services tells its own intriguing story, doesn't it? Then again, I recall a time when I preached a similar sermon while still at Knox Church in Parksville, a sermon in which I sought, as I'll seek to do this morning, to turn Mark Anthony's formula on its head, not to bury the Blessed Virgin, but to praise her. After that service ended, a retired United Church minister in the congregation approached me with a mischievous smile. He said to me, "Foster, one day a miracle is going to take place in this church." I was puzzled. "What do you mean a miracle will take place?" He answered, "One day you're going to discover Protestantism and amazing things will happen." As I reflect on that wonderful remark, and it was a wonderful remark many years down the road, the irony I've come to realize is that my own appreciation of Mary is highly Protestant. Highly Protestant in that I tend to be highly selective in my personal appropriation of the honoring of Mary. An honoring that's so much a part of the life of Orthodox Christians, many Anglican Christians, but is especially identified with the life of the Roman Catholic Church. And so, to cite a handful of examples, for starters, I am far from comfortable with the teaching of Mary's perpetual virginity, the teaching that she remained a virgin throughout her life. Why my discomfort? Well, partly because it seems unbiblical. It flies in the face of the statement found in Matthew's gospel to the effect that Joseph did not have intimate relations with Mary until after the birth of Jesus, suggesting that after Christ's birth, they were, in fact, intimate. Now, that's part of my discomfort, but frankly, I also fear that an insistence upon Mary's perpetual virginity, subtly and perhaps not so subtly, suggests that there's something inherently unworthy about human sexuality, a suggestion that I think can do and has done considerable damage. I'm also uneasy with claims about Mary's immaculate conception, a claim, incidentally, which has nothing to do with the virgin birth. We always confuse those two things. The claim about the immaculate conception represents an additional teaching which claims that Mary, from the start, was preserved from original sin. My concern with that is that it seems to render Mary less than fully human, and that, too, is something I find problematic. Finally, there's a sense in which Catholic piety at times gives the impression that Mary is to be placed on the same level as Jesus, with devotion to Mary at times seeming to supplant devotion to Christ. Many years ago, I met an exchange student from China. This is many years ago. I don't know if it's still true. But at the time, she told me that folks in China would differentiate between Protestants and Catholics by labeling Protestants as those who worship Jesus and labeling Catholics as those who worship Mary. That cannot help but raise my Protestant suspicions. And yet, as so often seems to be the case with us Protestants, in our hurry to dispose of the bathwater, we have a tendency either to dispose of the baby, or worse still, to drown the baby. Which is why I am pleased that in our own era, we're witnessing something of a softening of the Protestant Church's stance where Mary is concerned. And why, especially on February 22nd, which just happens to be a festival day, honoring Christ's presentation in the temple, I'm only too happy to direct our attention, to the mother of our Lord. Very well. For starters, go no further than the appointed gospel reading which Cheryl shared with us. That's not the reading for the fourth Sunday after Pentecost. That's the reading for the festival, the Feast of the Presentation, a feast held each year 40 days after Christmas. Some of you may know it as Candlemas. It truly brings the Christmas season to a close, I promise. It really does, even here at Trinity United. This reading, though, from the second chapter of Luke is first and foremost a Jesus story. Let's be clear on that. A Jesus story in which the one brought to the temple by Joseph and Mary is once again revealed to be no ordinary infant, but is in fact the Christ. Nevertheless, any temptation we may have to regard Mary as merely part of the window dressing for this beautiful gospel vignette, that goes right out the window when Simeon, the old man who has waited his whole life to behold God's salvation, and not only beholds God's salvation, but gets to unfold it in his arms. Any sense that Mary is a mere bit player in this small temple drama goes out the window when Simeon, having told Mary that the infant Christ is appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel. I wonder what those words meant to her. Then addresses a deeply personal word to her. Words that are almost impossibly horrible. Words no mother wishes to hear. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. How's that for a newborn infant word of greeting? A sword will pierce through your own soul also. What I find so poignant here, but also so significant about this moment in Luke's gospel, is how it ties together the role Mary plays at the start of Christ's life with the role she'll go on to play at the end of his life. That in turn explains why the real title I wish to bestow on Mary this morning is the title Disciple. Better still, First Disciple. Long before she had been awarded any of the other titles by which she's better known nowadays, Blessed Virgin, Holy Mother, Immaculata, long before any of those titles became current, the one title to which surely no one would begrudge her is the title Disciple, the title of First Disciple. Consider that by the time Mary stands with her infant child in the temple, she has already encountered the angel Gabriel, who offers her the possibility of bearing the Christ child, a possibility to which she offers a heartfelt yes, a yes that should be considered no less momentous than the yes voiced by Andrew and Peter, James and John, when Christ approaches them by the lakeside. Consider as well that Mary, by the time she brought Christ to the temple, had already withstood Joseph's initial suspicions. What's going on here, Mary? That in the presence of her cousin Elizabeth, she had already given voice to the stirring song of faith we know as the Magnificat, which we'll be singing a little bit later. And that she had journeyed with her husband to birth Jesus, not in the familiar environs of her hometown Nazareth, but in the barnyard behind an inn in the city of Bethlehem. And yes, while it's true that these Christmas stories tend to be central to Protestant remembrance of Mary, the fact remains, her discipleship does not end with the story of Christ's conception and birth. Mind you, much like the male disciples, she appears at times not to know what to make of her son, at one point appearing to earn his rather sternly worded rebuke. And yet at the end, unlike all of the male disciples, with the exception of John, Mary can be found at the foot of the cross, a witness to her son's execution. What must that have been like? And subsequently a witness to his burial. Mercifully, she was also there when the good news of Easter burst forth from the tomb, and there again when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the ancient church on Pentecost. She was a disciple in a very real sense. She was the first disciple. Long before Andrew and Peter, long before the sons of Zebedee, Mary was there. Is it really so astonishing that Christians have sought to honor her over the centuries? And yet, does any of that really justify the outsized role she continues to play in the piety of so many Christians, not only Roman Catholics, but primarily Roman Catholics? Let's come at it like this. And if you're taking notes for the heresy trial, this is the part you should underline. No, just kidding. When push comes to shove, I suspect that very few of us, Protestants though we be, have any difficulty seeing in Mary a biblical figure to be admired. Indeed, a biblical figure we may even choose to regard as a role model, since we too, in our own time, our own place, and our own very different way, yearn to permit ourselves to be filled with Christ, much as Mary permitted herself to be filled with Christ. All the same, we may well find ourselves questioning the centrality of the place she occupies in Catholic piety, where she is not only an object of intense devotion, but one to whom the faithful are encouraged to turn as an intercessor, one whose prayers are sought above all others. And you know, when push comes to shove, I guess I can do nothing more than share with you what remains for me the most persuasive argument I've ever heard in favor of the possibility that the oversized role played by Mary is a role imagined for her and not simply made up by Christians afflicted with oversized imaginations. It has to do with the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Even a cursory glance at any one of the four Gospels will reveal that Jesus, with a great deal of zeal, chose to honor his heavenly Father. His whole mission could probably be summarized in one sentence. Here was one who sought to follow the fifth commandment with his heavenly Father was concerned in a way that no one else has ever even tried to do. But that kind of leaves Mary. Is it possible that he is equally zealous about honoring his mother? That it's actually Jesus' idea to honor the one I've been describing as his first disciple? And to do so precisely in the way, think about this, precisely the way Jesus seems to go about honoring anyone he seeks to honor, by giving them work to do. In the case of Mary, the work of intercession, the costly work of praying for those who, having come to know Jesus as their brother, eventually discover as an added bonus that they also have Mary as their mother, bringing to her their joys and concerns in the hope that she might intercede on their behalf, not as something they must do, but as something they may do. This is a getta, not a hafta. And I must tell you, having earlier stated my anxiety that there are forms of Catholic piety that appear to hand Mary a more central place than that occupied by her son, you know, I also have to say this, and as a father, this pains me to acknowledge, but I see it as very true. There are times when children need their mom, and no substitute will do. Oh yes, much of the time my four are quite happy to settle for me. But in a real crisis, often when their hearts are truly broken, it's to their mother that they turn. Is it really all that preposterous to think that God, the unceasingly compassionate God, who created us in the beginning, who is determined to love us to the very end, and who has surrounded us with so great a cloud of witnesses, is it really all that preposterous to imagine that God, knowing us far better than we know ourselves, might make a similar provision for us when we face our dark times, when we face those moments when there are hearts to mend and tears to dry, times when we need to know beyond any shadow of doubt that there is someone whose prayers on our behalf will never end, will never cease, and who, very much like her son, desires nothing so much but through lives restored and renewed, our lives restored and renewed, seeks to give God the glory. Not to hold on to the glory for herself, God forbid, but to bring it all to the Holy One, to give all the glory to God. And glory be to God, whose power working in us in strange and unexpected ways can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forevermore. Amen.